Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is God, Abraham, and Sin. Several weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago now, we started another series, and we've been talking about learning to see reality as it truly is, God as he truly is, and yourself as you truly are in relation to him. And in this section of our discussion, we're focusing on the fact that reality is all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. But there's a lot of misunderstanding about that truth, which we're trying to clear up. That is a true statement. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God. On the one hand, we've got sincere Christians who are doing their best to live right, but they struggle under fear and guilt because of their shortcomings and failures. You've got that side of the coin. And then on the other hand, we've got people who profess to be Christians but live real loose with little or no concern for holy living. Both of those are incorrect. Both of those, to struggle under fear and guilt, if you're a Christian who's doing your best to live right before God, there is no reason for you to be afraid or to feel guilty. But on the other hand, if you're living loose with no concern about holiness, I'd have to question whether Jesus Christ is really your Lord and Savior. That's out of balance as well. So we're working to try to clear up some confusion. It's going to take us a while. This is one of those series, in the past two lessons, they've been a little tedious, and I don't apologize for that. The purpose of this meeting is not to bring you here to give you the answer to your most pressing problem tonight. That's not why we're here. I'm not saying there aren't meetings like that and times like that, but a lot of people come to meetings because they have a relational issue or they've got a financial issue or a health issue and they want an immediate answer. There are answers, but that's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to lay out things systematically from the Word of God to change the way you view reality so that you walk more and more like Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Now, we are approaching this statement, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God, from the standpoint of the big picture, or the overall theme of the Bible. We've made the point that the theme of the Bible is God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. And everything in the Bible somehow fits under that umbrella and is consistent with that theme. So everything the Bible says about holiness, about sin, about punishment for sin, about wrath and judgment, it somehow fits under, it must fit under, and be consistent with the theme of the Bible, God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that son. It's okay, I'm under control, don't be alarmed. And the lengths to which he went to obtain that family. Now, we have already made the point. I'm just going to review a little bit here. In this section, we're not going to look up any verses except for one. And then we'll get to what I want to focus on in this section of our discussion tonight. The Bible's very clear that God made men to become holy, blameless, righteous sons. Sons like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. That's the reason for which we were created. God did not make men to sin or for sin. He made us to be holy, spotless, blameless, righteous sons. Now, God created man knowing that man would sin, but he devised a way to deal with our sin and still carry out his plan to have holy, blameless sons through Christ. Everybody always wants to know, what's God doing in my life? What's God doing in my life? And what we're meaning is, what is he doing right now, today, this minute, about my situation? Here's the answer to that question you can always count on. What's God doing in my life? He's working to conform me to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, by his word and by his spirit, because that's my ultimate destiny. That's what he's working to do. God made men knowing men would sin, but he, through the cross of Christ, and we'll discuss it in detail. We're not there yet. I'm still laying my foundation. Through the cross of Christ, God has made it possible to retrieve men from sin, death, and unrighteousness. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19. This is the only verse in this section we're going to look at. All the rest we've made reference to in previous lessons. Romans chapter 5. At some point, we're going to deal with most of the chapter, most of Romans 5, but not tonight. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It says, for Romans chapter 5, the bulk of the chapter contrasts Adam and Jesus. The effect that Adam's disobedience had on the human race is contrasted with the effect that Christ's obedience by going to the cross had on the human race, okay? That's the context of verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience in the garden, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. See, God's plan is to turn sinners into holy, blameless sons through the cross. God's goal has never been to punish sin, but to remove sin and then transform sinful men into holy, righteous sons. Now, we'll discuss how that happens in detail later on in our series here. But the point is, God's goal is not to punish sin. Now, that doesn't mean there is no punishment for sin, because there definitely is punishment for sin. God does punish sin, but there's a lot of confusion about how he punishes sin, when he punishes sin, and why he punishes sin. And we'll sort all that out too. Now, we started our study 2 weeks ago by looking at the relationship of God, man, and sin since the beginning, from the beginning of time. And we looked at Adam and his fall, and we looked at his sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, of course, murdered his brother, Abel. And we discovered that despite Adam's sin and the fall of man through his sin, despite the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, God did not destroy or abandon either one of them. God actually moved toward both of them, not away from them, with the promise of a coming Redeemer who would undo the damage of what they had done. He brought help to them. Everybody tell me, stick with the outline. We have a lot in here. I mean, we usually fool around, but tonight I got a lot to talk about. No, I'm kidding. We always have way too much to talk about, but I want to make sure I give page 4 full time. I'd like to restate all of this because I realize I'm the only one that hears every word I say. No matter how carefully you listen, that's why I repeat so much stuff, is because I know I'm the only one who hears it all. Praise the Lord. Not that you're not paying attention, but I understand. I get it. Because we were saying people have the idea. Yeah, I've said this. You can find lessons where I've said this, and I realize I made a mistake by saying that. Oh, God can't be, a holy God can't be in the presence of sinful men. And we get that because there are places in the Bible where that is so, but you got to look at the context, which we will. We find that in the beginning, when Adam sinned and when Cain sinned, there's God going after him. He didn't incinerate anybody. He didn't destroy anybody. He promised a Redeemer, and he gave him the practice of blood sacrifice to cover their sin until he could deal with it through Jesus, and also to picture what the sacrifice of Christ would do for them. Now, we made the point that sin has altered man's perception of reality. We could actually do a whole lesson on that. Sin has altered our perception of reality. Don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 talks about how our minds are darkened by the darkness that's in us as a result of being born into a fallen race. Now, you, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, have light on the inside of you, but you got the same mind that you brought with you when you went to the altar. That's why the Bible says our minds have to be renewed. You've got to learn to think differently. Hebrews, the third chapter, verse 13, talks about the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has altered man's perception of reality. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursues. Well, that's exactly what happened to Adam in the garden. After he sinned, we read, he hid. He ran from God. Suddenly, perfect love, Almighty God, is a being to run from. Well, God didn't change. Adam's perception of reality changed because of sin. Proverbs, is that right? 14, 12. 12 doesn't sound right there. I know it's in chapter 14. If 12 isn't right, it's in chapter 14 and several other places. It says the wicked flee when what? No man. Oh, wait, I already said that. It says there is a way that seems right unto men, but the end thereof is death. It looks right. It looks good. Why? Because our perception of reality has been altered through sin. So God, he came with help for Adam when Adam sinned, but God immediately went to work as well, instructing men, endeavoring to build some things into human consciousness about man's true condition and his need for a Savior. How many of you know a lot of people don't think they need saving? I was like that for 24 years. I didn't know I needed saving. You got a Savior for me? What do I need a Savior for? Man has to recognize his true condition, and then he has to recognize the solution for his true condition. Well, sin altered man's perception of reality, so God went to work. He promised a Redeemer who would undo the damage done by Adam's sin and by all the resulting sin since Adam. And he began to build into man's consciousness things about his true condition and his need for a Savior through what we call types and shadows. Now, that's just a theological word meaning events and things that picture Jesus and his work on the cross. Have you ever heard that phrase, types and shadows? Everybody in here has. It's just a fancy word for events and people in the Bible that picture what Jesus is going to do. When God made coats of skin for Adam and Eve after they sinned, Genesis 3:21 tells us that. That was a picture of what Jesus would do. He would shed his blood to deal with man's sins. Okay, everybody with me? Now, God began building some things into man's consciousness to prepare men to receive their Savior. He instituted blood sacrifices through the death of innocent animals to picture the coming Redeemer and his sacrifice, which would take away the sin of the world. Now, I want to start in tonight where we left off last week. We left off last week with the flood of Noah. Now, we're not going through every chapter of the Old Testament. We'd be here till long after Jesus comes back. I just want to hit some highlights in the book of Genesis here to show you how God dealt with sin and man since the beginning to lay a foundation for us getting a balanced picture of the statement, all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. That's what we're doing here. Okay, now, I want to pick up where we left off. Go to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 9 ends the flood, and Noah and the ark land, and they come out, and God makes a covenant, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm skipping a lot of stuff. But I just want to hit some highlights in regard to sin. Now, chapter 10 lists the sons and the grandsons born to Noah's son. sons. When Noah came out of the ark, he came out with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God told them to repopulate the earth, okay? Genesis chapter 10 lists the sons born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, their sons and their grandsons. And it even lists some cities and some countries that were established by these descendants of Noah. Now, actually, Genesis chapter 10 is a remarkably accurate historical document. There's no equal to it in the ancient world. Many of you know, history is a passion of mine. I taught history for 25 years. I love it. In my house, you're going to find three kinds of books. You're going to find books about God, you're going to find cookbooks, and you're going to find history books, because those are my passions right there. That's it. That's all. Yeah, I don't read novels. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I either read cookbooks, history books, or books that relate to the study of God. There is no historical document in the ancient world like Genesis chapter 10. It is a catalog of ancient nations. It's often called the Table of Nations. Archaeology has connected the names in Genesis 10, the names of the descendants in Genesis 10, with nations and people groups that we know existed in antiquity, and many of them can be traced down to modern nations. I mean, we could actually do lessons on that. They wouldn't be Bible lessons, they would be history and archaeology lessons. But this is a chronicle of ancient nations, many of which they've changed names and forms, but you can trace it out to nations that exist on the earth today. Even scholars who don't believe in God and who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible accept that fact. That's how remarkable it is. No other culture, no other civilization has this kind of ancient record, which is verifiable through archaeology. Now, let me read you just a couple verses here. Let me start In chapter 10, verse 8, Noah had Ham, his son Ham, who had a son Cush. Okay, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, that's actually Babylon. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon and Erech and Akkadia and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now, none of that means anything to most of you probably, because I'm guessing you didn't pay a lot of attention in your 10th grade world history class. Okay? Well, I did, because I was the teacher. Those are all civilizations that there were chapters in my book that I taught the kids about. Shinar is actually Sumer. Do you remember Sumer? The cradle of civilization? If not, act like you did. Your teachers would be very hurt if they knew you couldn't remember that. But those are all. So Nimrod establishes Babylon. You've heard of Babylon, if nothing else, from sitting in church. Verse 11, out of that land went forth Asshur, that's Assyria. He established Assyria and built Nineveh. You've heard of Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth and Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, the same great city. I'll stop right there. All of those, we have archaeological evidence of all those cities and all of that. Okay, now, I'm not making this a history lesson. I'm going somewhere with this. Nimrod, who was Noah's great-grandson, settled in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. If I had a map, I could show you. He settled in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers on the plain of Shinar, or what became Sumer, the cradle of civilization. Every world history book, even the ones that start out with a chapter on evolution, chapter 2 is Sumer. Now, we don't believe in evolution, but this is even atheists believe this, okay, is the point I'm trying to make. So, you know, how many of you know it's so easy to read this stuff like it's fairy tales? But this is a historical document here. Okay, Nimrod built a complex of cities, and he established the kingdom of Babylon. Now, Nimrod led, according to Scripture, a Satan-inspired rebellion against God. This is Noah's great-grandson. He leads a Satan-inspired rebellion against God. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Nimrod, that name, you know how we call people Nimrods? He's a Nimrod. Well, that's not what it means. It means let us rebel. It doesn't mean dumbhead. It means let us rebel. And where he's called a mighty hunter before the Lord in verse 9 here, in the Hebrew, it's literally a mighty hunter against the Lord. Not before the Lord, but against the Lord. Nimrod, no doubt, hunted animals, but he also hunted men. Now, let me read you a little quote from the Jerusalem Targum. The Targum was an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scripture. I know this is technical, but hopefully this will be helpful to you. This verse where it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He was literally a mighty hunter against the Lord, so much so that his name became a watchword or a proverb for people who rebelled against the Lord. Okay, I'm reading out of the Targum. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men, and he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, his name became a watchword for those who rebel against God. Now, if we keep reading, we find out that Nimrod attempted to unify men under his rule in a society that was independent from God. Okay, verse 10 there, it says they spread out into the land of Shinar. Now drop down into chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This is going to give us some more information about the settlement that was established on Shinar. Shinar, Sumer, became Babylon. And they said one to another, go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Now, let me give you a little insight in there. I know this is technical. Oh, well. You know, you read something like that and I don't know about you, but before I amplify this with details, I had the idea of this is like primitive men, you know, making mud bricks and stacking them up on top of another. Slime there is actually bitumen, which is an asphalt thing, and it was a common mortar in the ancient world. Archaeologists have found it. And the bricks there, they're not just little mud patties that they let sit out in the sun. The idea there is furnace-dried bricks. In other words, they developed a high level of technology under Nimrod's leadership. Okay, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, obviously, this is the Tower of Babel. You've read this before. Okay. Now, let us build a city and a tower to reach heaven. To reach is not in the original text. How many of you know? I mean, we've all seen pictures. And I've had a picture in my mind of, you know, these people, they're trying to build it so high, it goes up into heaven. And let's be honest, isn't that ridiculous? It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's not what it says. To reach is not in the original text. The tower was unto heaven, or dedicated to heaven and its angelic hosts, Satan and his fallen angels. Now, don't turn there, but you may remember in Isaiah 14 where we're given a description of Satan or Lucifer's original rebellion against God, and it says, I will ascend above God. It's Satan who's trying to position himself above God. Okay, now, under Nimrod's leadership, men began to worship the creature rather than the creator, which led to pantheism, which means a belief that everything is God. It led to polytheism, which is a belief in many gods, and it led to idolatry, worshiping idols, and all the depravity that goes with it. Now, we're not going to read Romans chapter 1 right now, but that's where it talks about They knew God but were not thankful for him, and they began to worship the creature more than the creator. And there's a description of a descent into all kinds of sexual immorality in Romans chapter 1. Now, we know from archaeological and historical records that all forms of paganism, worshiping multiple gods, all of them came originally from the religion of ancient Babylon. That's a historical fact. Atheists believe that. The civilization established by Nimrod in Sumer, which became Babylon, created a religion that spread throughout the world. The goddesses of Greece, the gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations all have their roots in the gods of Babylon. That's a historical, archaeological fact. Do you know how in Revelation 17, verse 5, Babylon is called the mother of harlots and idolatry? Did you ever wonder what that was? Well, it's because it's in Babylon that all idolatry and harlotry, meaning abandoning the true God to worship false gods, came from. Did you ever wonder, like in the book of Revelation, what's God's big deal with Babylon? Well, that's the center of false religion. Archaeologists say that. Now, they don't say it's false religion because they don't have an opinion one way or the other. Also in Babylon, we know from archaeological records, a specialized class of priests was developed, and the worship of the stars and the planets began, the hosts of heaven. What you and I know as the zodiac. Boy, there's so much we could say about this. Maybe I won't say that in the interest of time. But the zodiac traces historically back to Babylon. Maybe that's all I'll say about that. And sun worship traces back to Babylon. Okay, now, why am I telling you all this? I wanted to have a 4-page long outline, and I was a page short. No, okay. Okay, so they're going to build a tower dedicated to their new pantheon of gods, the hosts of heaven, Satan, and the fallen angels. And verse 4 says, let us build a city and a tower unto heaven, dedicated to the heavens, and let us make a name. Now that idea there, it has the idea of let's bring glory to ourselves. The Living Bible says it this way. It says, let's make a proud eternal monument to ourselves. And then it goes on to say, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We're going to build an eternal monument to ourselves and stick together and make sure we don't be scattered abroad across the face of the earth. Now, this is in direct opposition to God's command to both Adam and then to Noah after the flood, which was filled the earth, okay? Now, once again, as with pre-flood conditions, with the establishment of this self-sufficient society, independent from God, worshiping things other than God, God's purpose for the earth, along with knowledge of the true God, was being threatened. So he intervened. Normally, free will and all the consequences of free will are allowed to ride. But there have been a few times in human history where God has directly intervened. We discussed the flood last week. That was an example. This is another example. Let me keep reading. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand their speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from them thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. God confused their language. Once they could no longer speak or understand each other, they can't communicate or work together, and men began to separate. Now, praise the Lord, there's so much I could say here. I got to tell you this. If I run out of time, yell at me afterwards. The Lord said, behold, this people is one, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined. More modern translations say, like, because they've banded together, there's nothing they can't do. Let me explain to you the importance of reading in context. Now, let me ask you, would you say God is describing a good thing there or a bad thing there? Because you know the context. Bad thing. You're right. A bad thing. I once attended a seminar somebody was conducting about a helps ministry, about, you know, helping the church and the pastor, and this was their theme scripture. If we band together, nothing is impossible for us. I wanted to stand up and scream, didn't you read your Bible? Can you see where my passion comes from? People are so ignorant of the word of God. Oh, praise the Lord. So they get scattered. God confuses their language, and each tribe or clan or family, families, individual families retain the ability to communicate. They began to move away from Babylon to find their own place and means of living. Really, when you study all this stuff out archaeologically and historically, it is fascinating. I mean, I could do weeks of teaching just on that, to watch the movement of people. There's enough records that you can trace the movements of various people groups from the scattering at Babylon. It's just so fascinating. But okay, so they begin to scatter. Now, here's the point for our discussion. All carried the seeds of this false religion with them, and all carried some awareness of the true God with them. They took the stories of creation, the flood, and a redeemer with them, but they became corrupted over time. You can find seeds of the story of creation, the flood, and a redeemer in every culture, but it's warped. As people got farther and farther away, that it became warped. Now, all of them carried with them the idea of blood sacrifice, which also became corrupted into animal sacrifice and even human sacrifice to pacify the spirits that they had come to believe were controlling their everyday lives. But there were pockets of people like Job. Now, Job would have been somewhere in this period. There were pockets of people like Job who led their families in the knowledge of the true God, and there were those who knew the true God but had a mix of polytheism in there. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 30, do you remember Laban, who was Jacob's wife, Rachel's father? And you may remember when Jacob and Rachel left Laban's household, she stole his household gods. Did you ever read that and think, this is Jacob's wife? What if she went with some idols that she got from her father? Well, there was a mishmash amongst people. Now, God, despite all this, despite all that's happening right here, I said all that to say this, God was able to preserve the line through which the Redeemer will come. That's been a theme so far. God promised in the Garden of Eden a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, who will undo the damage done by Adam's sin. Part of the reason for the flood was to preserve that righteous line. We discussed that last week. God was able, despite all of this, the rebellion, the attempt to unify the whole world under one government that worshiped the devil. Oh, does that sound familiar? Turn over to the book of Revelation. The devil's going to attempt to do that one more time. See, when you understand all this stuff, a lot of the imagery in the Bible makes a lot more sense. A lot more sense. Despite all that, despite the scattering of people and the seeds of corruption that were present in them, God was able to preserve the line through which the Redeemer will come, as well as the genealogical records. Now, we talked about this last week. When you turn to Matthew or Luke and you read the lists of Jesus' ancestors, we look at that and go, snoozeville. But to first century Jews, that was critical information. Jesus had to have a certain genealogy to qualify as the Messiah. Well, he's preserved it. God has preserved it. Verse 10 here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, once again draws us back to the righteous line. These are the generations of Shem. Shem, if you don't do it, if you turn over to Luke chapter 3 that lists Jesus' genealogy, Shem is the next in it's Noah and Shem. Shem is the next link in the righteous line. And this from verse 10 down to verse 26 lists his descendants. Now, I'm not going to read here, but you can trace the righteous line through here. If you compare this chapter with Luke chapter 3, you can trace each link from Noah to Shem down to Abram, okay, or Abraham. Now, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, from this point on, the story switches to talking about a man named Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, God sets apart a man, Abram, who will become Abraham, and a nation in him that will become the Hebrew people. He sets them apart as the ones through whom further revelations about the Redeemer will come, and ultimately through them the Redeemer himself will come. You know the story. God called Abram to leave his homeland in Ur. Ur was in Babylon, in the plain of Shinar, in Sumer, where Nimrod's original deal had been. He called him to leave and journey to the land of Canaan. Now, once in Canaan, the Lord appeared to him. Drop down to chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. The Lord appeared to him. So what? This is a big change. If you run your references, we're not going to do it. I've got them down here, but you can do it. If you run your references up to this point, interaction between God and man has been described as God walking and speaking with men. Adam, after he sinned, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. This is the first time we get the statement God appeared to somebody. Now, what is this? Well, God is spirit. How many of you would agree with that? Yeah. Jesus said so. John 4, 24. God is spirit. That means he is non-material, non-physical, or invisible. Would you agree with that? It's a good thing, because 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says God is invisible. God is also omnipresent, which means present everywhere at once. He is equally present everywhere all at once in the fullness of his deity. There's no place God is not. He's invisible to physical eyes, and he's present everywhere at once. Yet we have three places up to this point that say Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, God walked with Enoch, or Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. Exactly what Adam, Enoch, and Noah saw or heard, we cannot say with certainty. You know, people speculate, but we don't know. What did they see? Well, physical eyes can't see God. The Bible says that. Now, they heard God. They walked with God. But in this encounter with Abraham, it says he appeared unto Abraham. Now, this is the first of many recorded appearances of God to men in the Old Testament. What is this? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. We could actually do several nights worth of lessons on this. I know I'm overkill, friends, but, you know, people either get it or they don't. I'm overkill. I'm sorry. That's my gift. It's overkill. This is the first appearance of pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he incarnated. Jesus before he took on flesh. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but where was Jesus? What was Jesus doing before he was born in Bethlehem? Jesus didn't come into existence in Bethlehem. You do know that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The second person of the Godhead has always been. In the womb of Mary, he took on flesh. incarnated, God and man, deity and humanity joined together. The Old Testament is filled with places where Jesus, before he was even named Jesus, when he's the Word, the second person of the Trinity, appears to his people and interacts with them. It's all through, there's all kinds of examples of that. This encounter with Abraham is the first recorded encounter between man and pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, he's often identified as the angel of the Lord. And we'll read a passage in a minute. The angel of the Lord, not an angel. Angels are created beings. The Word created angels. But he's called the angel. Angel, the word angel means messenger. Jesus is the Word of God. He's God's message. Now, John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No man hath seen God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now, I'm not going to read these verses. You can read them, look them up later. But God here appears to Abraham, and he promises to give the land to which Abraham had come to him and his descendants. Now, at this point, Abraham and his wife Sarah have no kids. They're too old to have kids, and she was barren on top of them, on top of it. But God promises them a son and descendants too numerous to count. Then, we're not going to read it. You can look it up if you want. God promises Abraham descendants, a son, and then descendants too many to count. He promises it to Abraham. He swears by himself. He takes an oath by himself, on himself, to Abraham, and then he cut a covenant with Abraham. Three different times. I promise, I swear, and I bind myself to you through covenant to show you the faithfulness of my word, that you're going to have a son, and through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. Why will all nations of the world be blessed through him? Because the Redeemer's coming through his line. Okay, now, not only has God preserved the righteous line here and said, you're the nation through, out of Abraham's going to come the Hebrew people. Abraham will have Isaac and he'll have Jacob and he'll have 12 sons, which will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. Now, not only has God preserved the righteous line, he is still working on showing men their need for a redeemer, as well as picturing the person and the work of the redeemer, what he'll do and what he'll look like through types and shadows. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, we find the first clear presentation of the principle of salvation that will be instituted through the Messiah. And that is righteousness or rightness with God comes by faith. How many of you know we're saved by grace through faith? God presents that principle through Abraham. Here in Genesis chapter 15, let me start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abrams in a vision. I'm going to stop right there. There's tons of stuff in this. We're just skipping over. After these things, the word. This is the first time the word appears in the Bible. Drop down into verse 6. God has just told him, look at the stars. See how many stars there are in the heavens? That's how many descendants you're going to have. I don't care if you don't have a kid right now. You're going to have more kids than you can count. Verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is the first time in the Bible the word believe is used. This is the first time in the Bible the word counted is used. This is the first time the word righteousness is used. A form of the word righteousness is used with Noah, only it's translated just. But this is the first time word, believe, impute, and righteousness appear. Theologians talk about something called the law of first mention. The first time something is mentioned in the Bible is often very significant. How did you get saved? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you how you got saved. The word came to you. Somebody gave you the word of salvation. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. You believed it, and it was imputed or counted to you for righteousness. That's the first time we see that principle here. The word is presented, it's believed, and through that, righteousness comes to us. Now, Isaac, Abraham, sure enough, Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac, just as God promised. Turn into chapter 22. When Isaac, now this is a son, they waited 25 years. It's 25 years from the first time God says, you're going to have a kid out of your own body. And they actually have the kid. They've been waiting 25 years. Isaac was about 25 or 30 years old. He was a young man. And God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Do you remember that? Oh, I said 20. I mean 22. Do I have it right on the outline? Yes, I do. Oh, did I say 22? Okay, Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt, the word there in the Hebrew is test, that God did test Abraham, and he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of these mountains of which I shall tell thee. Now let me stop right there for just a minute. People do all kinds of stuff with this story. People say things like, the Lord may take someone you love to test your faith, just like he did to Abraham. That's wrong. God does not take people you love to teach you a lesson. He didn't take Isaac here. How many of you know Isaac walked away from this? I mean, if God wanted to take him, he wouldn't have walked away, okay? You have to understand many things in the Old Testament picture the Redeemer and his work of redemption. That's what this is here. Now, I'm sure it benefited Abraham's faith in some way. God is good and good means good. Abraham was so convinced, Hebrews 11 tells us, that this was the son of the promise, Isaac, that even if he died, God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But Isaac is a type or a picture of Christ, and the offering of Isaac in sacrifice is a picture of the offering of Jesus on Calvary. Let me read. This is Hebrews 19:11. I'm going to read it off the outline. It's clearer than the King James. Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise from the dead, and so he received Isaac back as a symbol. That's what the New Testament says, that Isaac was a symbol. That's the New American Bible. The New American Standard says he received him as a type. King James says as a figure. Now, let me just show you some parallels in here. We just read verse 2. God told him, take your son into the land of Moriah. The land of Moriah is actually Mount Moriah. It's one of the hills on which the city of Jerusalem was built. It's actually the hill where the temple would be built. The Jews who were alive at the time Jesus came to this earth the first time believed that the altar of burnt offerings in the temple actually stood on the site where Abraham offered Isaac. So here's our first parallel here. Isaac was offered on the place where the temple would be, which is where the sacrifices were offered, and Jesus was offered on a nearby hill, Calvary. Some people believe that Isaac was actually offered on Calvary. Nobody knows exactly where, but it's close enough. I've got another verse there in 2 Chronicles you can look up later. Okay, verse 3. And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto the young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid waited upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went up together. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went up together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on the altar and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Let me stop right there for just a minute. Well, then the Lord stops him, 11 and 12. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, verses 3 and 4 tell us that Isaac went willingly to this sacrifice. Jesus willingly laid down his life. It took them 3 days to get to the mountain. For all intents and purposes, Isaac was a dead man during those 3 days because Abraham was going up there to sacrifice him. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. Well, how long was Jesus dead? 3 days. Verse 5 says that Abraham and Isaac went up to worship. That's what they said to the people. We're going up to worship. That word worship there does not mean they went up there and sang hallelujah. The word worship means bow down. That's the most basic meaning of the word worship. They were going to bow down to the will of the Lord, even though it was hard, just as Jesus did. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. We're told in verse 6 that Isaac carried his own wood for the sacrifice. Well, Jesus carried his own wood for the sacrifice. He carried his cross. We're told that Isaac was bound on the altar. Well, Jesus was bound when he was arrested and taken to trial. Verses 7, 8, and 13, when Isaac said, Where are we going to get a ram to sacrifice? Abraham's answer was, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Amen. He will provide himself a lamb. And then, sure enough, Abraham spotted a ram in a thicket, which he sacrificed, in the place of Isaac. This is a picture of the substitutionary death of Jesus. The ram took Isaac's place on the altar, just as Jesus took our place. I mean, this is filled with pictures. Do you see that? This is filled with pictures. This isn't God testing Abraham's faith to see what Abraham would do. God already knew what Abraham would do. That's not the point of this. Why did God ask him to do something like this? It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus will do. Many centuries later. Now, Genesis verse 2 up here, let me reread it. And he said, Take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This is the first time the word love appears in the Bible. And it is the love of a father for his only son. It refers to the love of a father who willingly sacrificed that son. That's a picture of God the Father and his Son. Do you know where the first time the word love appears in the New Testament? I do. It's when God spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first time the word love appears in the Gospel of John, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave this only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish. Do you see? These are types and shadows. These are beautiful pictures of what God intended to do for men on account of their sin. Now, in this incident, Abraham is actually interacting with pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh. Go to verse 11. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The angel of the Lord identifies himself as God who first told Abraham to sacrifice his son. Do you see that? If not, pretend it's 9 o'clock. Okay, and you know the rule. If I think you're not getting it, I just keep talking and talking. Okay, now, drop down to verse 15. Well, verse 14, I didn't read that. And Abraham, after he offered the ram, he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So much right there. We thought Jehovah Jireh meant God was going to give me my house payment, which he will, yay. But it's bigger than that. He will provide a sacrifice sufficient to pay the price for the sins of the world so he can gain his family back. Okay, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, who's already identified himself as God, but let's keep reading. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. There he clearly identifies himself as the Lord. I have sworn by myself, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The angel of the Lord identifies himself as God, and he says, because you've obeyed me, all nations will be blessed from you. I've promised you, I've entered into covenant with you, and I now swear by myself. Can you see clearly? I know I'm Russian. Can you see clearly the angel of the Lord is God? God, this is God. Now, you don't turn there in the interest of time, but you may remember in John chapter 8, Jesus had one of his many heated discussions with the Pharisees. And that's where he says in John 8:32, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, they got ticked off. The Pharisees said, we're sons of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to anything. And then he proceeds to say, well, you guys are trying to kill me. Abraham never did anything like that, which made a matter, and the discussion gets more and more intense. It's quite long. I'm not reading it. But the bottom line is, they said to him, basically, they say to him, how do you know anything about Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. Do you remember that? And his answer to them was two things. He says, Abraham longed to see my day. He saw it and he rejoiced. Before Abraham was, I am. So he tells the Pharisees, I've been here since before Abraham. And he tells them, he longed to see my day and he saw it. Well, Abraham had been dead for hundreds of years by this point. What was Jesus talking about? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Jesus, before he took on flesh, discussed redemption with Abraham. Right here. He explained to him, one of your seed is the Redeemer. It'll actually be me when I incarnate as the seed of the woman. I find that fascinating, friends. Almighty God is fully in control. He's working out a plan. Yes. He's not off schedule. He discussed, I could say a lot more about this. There's a lot, really, there's about 20 lessons in this lesson. Praise the Lord. When did Jesus see Abraham? Well, he interacted with him as soon as he got to the promised land. He began appearing to him. When did Abraham see Jesus? Why did Abraham rejoice to see Christ's day? He and Jesus talked about the plan of redemption and the Redeemer together. Now, the title of our lesson is God, Abraham, and Sin. I said all that to say, just kidding. I know some of you are thinking, why don't you just say what you intended to say? There are some specific incidents of sin mentioned in Abraham's story, which can give us some insight into our discussion. And I just want to briefly talk about them. I don't know that I'm going to read much here because we are getting near the end here. If you're familiar with Abraham's story, you may recall that in Genesis chapter 12, shortly after he got to the promised land, a famine hit. And instead of trusting God to provide for him, he went down into Egypt. And he was afraid that the Egyptians might take his wife and kill him. Word got to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that she was a good-looking woman. And he lied. He said, "She's my sister," thinking that would protect his life. Now, this is Abraham lying to Pharaoh. And then in Genesis chapter 20, he does basically the same thing. He lies to Abimelech, the Philistine king, and says, "Sarah is my sister, not my wife." Now, if you read both of those accounts, you'll find that Abraham's actions brought severe consequences to these kings and to their people. In the case of Egypt, plague broke out. And in the case of Abimelech, women quit producing babies, barrenness. Yet nothing happened to Abraham for his sin. In fact, he comes away from both incidences better off than he went in. He comes away from Egypt with a bunch of wealth. I'm just giving you real highlights here. I don't know if you ever read stuff like that and think, what's that all about? Well, first off, if God is going to incinerate people for sin, I think he's a good candidate. Don't you?
Yeah.
Now, I'm not trying to say that sin doesn't matter. I mean, I say this all the time. The standard is walk even as Jesus walked, okay? But we're trying to get balance in this issue of sin. We're not trying to say that sin doesn't matter, but this is another case where somebody sinned in the Old Testament and God did not wipe them out. What's going on here? Let me just give you some food for thought. We don't have time to explain it in detail, and I can't explain everything in it. I just want to give you some food for thought. For either king, either the Pharaoh or the Philistine king, to have had sex with Sarah because of who she was in God's redemptive plan, it could have potentially been catastrophic. God's protecting the righteous line. In fact, if you count it out in Genesis 20, when Abraham lies to the Philistine king Abimelech, Sarah was more than likely already pregnant with Isaac. So if this guy would have had sex with her, the paternity of Isaac would have been in doubt. And paternity is critical. And a theme that you see in the Old Testament, I don't have time to read it, but Psalm 105 and 1 Chronicles 16, where it says he protected his people from kings, touch not mine anointed and do them no harm. That's another verse that drives me crazy. Pastors use that to say, don't you dare say anything against anything I say. That is not what it's about. It's about God. And I'm not saying you can't have a different opinion with somebody, but that's used to control people out of fear that God will get you because you're touching his anointed. It's specifically talking about the nation of Israel. God preserved and protected the nation of Israel. Now, what about the barrenness and the sickness? God does not make people sick or barren. I don't care what those chapters say. How do I know that? Because that's contrary to the revelation of God given to us in Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see my Father do. And this is pre-incarnate Jesus that Abraham is interacting with, just Jesus before he took on flesh. So it isn't even a case of where, well, the Father was really upset with people and he creamed them, but Jesus, he doesn't act like that. No, this is Jesus. That's why I belabored the point about the angel of the Lord. We've discussed this before. In the Old Testament, God is said to do what he only allows. Do you remember we talked about that? It's a Hebrew idiom. A causative verb is used in a permissive sense. He is said to do what he in fact only allows. And also in the Old Testament, many destructive events are directly connected with God, not because he was behind them, but because he wanted men to see there is no other God, there is no other power, I am the only God, because idol worship has taken root now. Pharaoh and Abimelech were idol worshipers, the Egyptian and the Philistine, Yet if you read the stories, they took what was happening, the sickness in their countries and the barrenness in their countries, as God warning them. And whatever happened there, it led to them acknowledging God and Abraham as his prophet. I'm just trying to give you a different way to look at some of this stuff. There's a lot more we could say. Now, look in Genesis chapter 15 real quick here. Oh, time goes so fast. In Genesis chapter 15, this is where God cut the covenant with Abraham. And he tells Abraham, your descendants are going to be in bondage in a foreign land, Egypt, for 400 years. But then after that, I'll bring them back to this land. But he says to them, verse 16, but in the fourth generation, your descendants will come hither again from Egypt, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. A lot we could say about this. God told Abraham that his descendants would not settle in Canaan until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. The Living Bible says, the Amorites will not be ready for punishment until then. The Amorites were one of the tribes living in Canaan when Abraham arrived, and they seem to have been so prominent that their name is used to mean Canaanites in general. Throughout the Bible, you'll see the land of the Amorites, meaning everybody who lived in Canaan. Now, archaeological evidence has revealed that the Canaanite culture and religion was lewd, sordid, and violent. I mean, they've dug up statues with men and women and women and women in the most vile, gross poses. I don't think I have to elaborate. You can use your imagination there. It was a foul, foul, foul culture. Yet God here is saying to Abraham, I'm going to give the Amorites 400 more years to repent of their sin before I let your ancestors, your descendants, move them off the land. Even in the face of really foul, disgusting stuff, God has given men space to repent. Do you see that? I mean, it's 9:15. I hope you see it. Okay, now, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, early on in his conversation with Abram, God says, pre-incarnate Jesus says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, go to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to have to fly through this. In Genesis 18 and 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me just give you some food for thought. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord came to visit Abraham and Sarah. This is another appearance of pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus comes to visit. Verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord is with two angels. They look like men. He invites them in. He prepares a meal for them. They eat together. Now, in verses 3 and 27, Abraham calls his visitor Adonai. You may be familiar with that. That name is used only as a proper name of God. This visitor is called Jehovah. In 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 verses in this chapter. I'm just trying to establish clearly this is the Lord, okay? The visitor promises that Sarah will have a son. I'll come this time next year and see that she has a son. That's how the Living Bible says it. Well, only Almighty God can fulfill a promise like that. An angel can carry a message, but only God can make a lady get pregnant with a kid. And only, we're told here that Sarah laughed. The women didn't eat with the men. She's back in the tent. And when she hears this guy say, the Lord say, she's going to have a child. This time next year I'll come back and she'll have a child. It says she laughs within herself. She laughs silently. Well, he knew she laughed, and he knew why she laughed. Well, that's a characteristic of deity. Knowing something that you cannot know naturally. This is the Lord. Okay. Now, if you read the whole of chapter 18, we see God eating, talking, walking, and it even uses the word communing with an unregenerate man, Abraham, who had sinned, because all have sinned. We know of his lion to Pharaoh. And in fact, if you look, I got the reference down there. When God told him you're going to have a kid, he laughed at God too. Did you know Abraham laughed at God? But yet God, pre-incarnate Jesus, is interacting with him. Okay? Now, you know the story. The Lord tells Abraham, I've come down to see what's going on in Sodom. The cry of Sodom has come up before me. I've come down to see. And Abraham's nephew Lot lived there in Sodom. And he said, would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people? And he says, no. Would you destroy the city if there were 45? No, 40. He carries it all the way down to 10. I wouldn't destroy it if there were 10 righteous people there. The judge of all the earth does right. And then he goes on to Sodom. They go on their way. Then the next chapter, Genesis, well, I'm not going to get into that just in the interest of time. In the next chapter, fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The area, well, let me say this before I say that. The catastrophe that struck these cities, they were on a plain located by the Dead Sea. It was caused by an earthquake which triggered an explosion. How many of, I mean, let's think about this for a minute. There's so much I want to say. How do I say it in 2 minutes? The area where Sodom and Gomorrah was located is part of the Great Rift Valley. If I had a map, I could show you. We've all heard of the San Andreas Fault. Well, there's something called the Great Rift Fault. And it runs from north of Israel all the way down into southern Africa. It is an active fault and has been since historic times. That area is also loaded with oil. We know that. The oil fields that we get a lot of our oil from come from the Middle East. It's loaded with asphalt and natural gas, which makes the area very combustible. I believe the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah came from an earthquake which released quantities of this highly flammable material into the air, which ignited, maybe by lightning, maybe just by spontaneous combustion, and then fell back onto the ground as fire and brimstone. Now you might say, oh, that's not right. 95% of the commentaries say that an earthquake spewed out burning stuff which fell back down and is called fire and brimstone. Now, the only difference between them and me is they say God made the earthquake so it would happen. I don't believe that. Why? Because pre-incarnate Jesus is the one who's dealing with all this. If you read it, does that make sense to everybody? Now, God, he connects himself to it. It clearly says God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. God connected this with himself to show man, not because he did it, but to show man, you are accountable to me for your behavior. Calamity comes not because the fire God needs a sacrifice, but because you're out of right relationship with me through your idolatry and sin. See, keep in mind that Abraham discussed the fate of the cities with pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus, who shows us the Father, never rained down fire and brimstone on anyone. Pre-incarnate Jesus went into the city one more time. What? It's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, to give them one more opportunity. And also, these cities, well, let me say this before I say that. Remember, God is building concepts into men's minds to prepare them for the coming Redeemer and the salvation that he's going to provide. The cities received warnings before this natural disaster occurred. Sodom and Gomorrah had the witness of Abraham's great victory over the five kings. Remember that? The five kings that stole his nephew Lot. If you go back and read it in chapter 14, the king of Sodom says to Abraham after they win this wonderful victory, oh, you can have all the spoils that we've taken in this battle. And he says, I don't want any of it. You have it. We'll give it to the men. I don't want anybody to say that you made me wealthy. God made me wealthy. And he offers to Melchizedek that high priest, that mysterious figure, at the least, that's a type or a shadow of Jesus, and it's possibly pre-incarnate Jesus. There's dispute. There's strong arguments on both sides. I'm not really sure what I believe about it, but it was clearly a picture of Jesus who delivered Sodom and got all their goods back for them. The same wicked city, it's described as wicked in Genesis 13. In Genesis 14, he helps them. Do you see that? So there's just so much we could say, and I'm sorry I've rushed through all this. Jesus himself paid a final visit to the city. What is Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a picture of the consequences of sin, first off. There's a curse in the earth that results in death because of sin. It is also a picture of God delivering the righteous from the destruction that comes from sin, because Lot and his family were delivered from the destruction before it came. And it's a picture of the fact that the judge of all the earth does right. I rushed through that. But in all of this, we do see that God is working not to destroy men, but to save men. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are in relation to you. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. This was really a tedious one. Praise the Lord.